Amen. It's so important for us to remember tonight who is the one who stands beside us, who's in front of us, who's behind us, who is all around us, that we're not alone by any means. And that's such an encouragement for us tonight. If you have your Bibles, we'd ask you to open them at this time into the book of Zechariah. We've been going through the Old Testament prophets, and we're in Zechariah this evening in chapters 12, 13, and 14, looking at that second coming of Christ. The title of the message is In That Day. In Zechariah chapter 12, it begins in verse 1 by saying, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people, and they will lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord." Father in heaven, we do pray. Today is the day. The Spirit of God works in the present, and the Spirit of God says, today is the day. If you hear the voice of the Lord, if you hear the Spirit of God, do not harden your heart. If God is calling anyone here tonight to himself in salvation, then you'd want to surrender, or calling us, as we'll see in our scriptures, to living a life separate from this world, in this world, but not of it. And so I pray for your guidance and leading as we go through these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So important for us to realize the day and time in which we live. And it's been a joy to be with you on our Sunday morning ministries through the book of Revelation. And obviously this Sunday we'll be in chapter 11, speaking about the 12, the two witnesses that come down from heaven in chapter 11. And those witnesses are going to be on this earth during the tribulation period. When we're looking at Zechariah, he'll be speaking tonight through these chapters about the tribulation period. He'll be speaking about the second coming of Christ to this earth. He'll be speaking about where will Jesus return on the Mount of Olives. He'll be speaking about that. We're living in a time that we need the truth of God's word. This world needs God's word, the truth of the word of God, and we need to believe it as well. In verse 1 of chapter 12, again we read it, "The burden of the Lord against Israel says, thus says the Lord, who struts out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." When we're looking at this scripture, how important it is to affirm every time we see the content regarding creation. Everything was created by God. This is a foundational truth. It should be taught in all of our elementary schools, junior high schools, and colleges, that everything was made by God. Evolution is a false theory. Again, it's a theory, but it's a false theory. It doesn't exist. God created it all. God sustains it all. If you just think for a moment how this world, I mean, it just moves on an axis. I mean, just one little bump. I mean, it could throw everything off. I mean, God is in absolute control. When he was ministering on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, he was able to say to someone in the present tense, "Be healed," and they were healed. He was able to show he had power over leprosy. He had power over the creation, because there was a fierce storm on more than one occasion, and he just says, "Peace, be still." The very word of God, who's the creator and the sustainer, he controls it, and he can, peace. In the demonic realm, which exists today, the very word of God dispelled the darkness of the demonic realm. He is God in human flesh. In Zechariah, in chapter 12, he's coming and he's giving us a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's powerful and his plans are irresistible. Think about it for a moment. His plans are irresistible. Something that is irresistible, you just can't, you just have to have it. Like that ice cream in back afterwards. It's irresistible. But the Lord is irresistible, so are his plans, and we're looking forward to his plans, his everyday plans for us, and his future plans for us. What had happened is he had plans for Israel. And it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. In other words, he had plans for the nation of Israel. And he says, we don't want your plans. God has plans for each of your lives. He has plans for your life. We submit to him and he makes his will known to us. But we have a choice. And we can say, I don't want your plans right now. So the nation Israel said, we don't want your plans. We want the false gods. We want to be involved in idolatry. We want to go our own way. But we see the patient heart of God even in the midst of that rebellion. And we see how he hasn't forsaken Israel, and he will never forsake you or me. This section begins with the praise of God for his creative power. Sometimes when we're feeling down, feeling discouraged, sometimes we might think, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know what to pray. We can take a cue from this and we can just look outside, especially this time of year. It's beautiful out. It's beautiful early in the morning and throughout the day, but you just might look at creation and just say, thank you, Lord. I mean, my life is a mess right now. You're in charge, but just thank you for this beautiful creation. Thank you for making me. Thank you for knowing me from the very beginning of conception. If you or I, we reject Christ, then we'll accept something or someone far inferior. And that's the deal. If we don't accept Christ, we will accept someone or something that will be far inferior to what the Lord has for us. Verse 2 of Zechariah 12. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. What he's saying is this. This nation, Israel, in the very end times, they're going to be back into as a nation, which they are. So some of these prophecies, which Zechariah is prophesying around 500 years before Christ came to the earth. So what we're getting is information regarding the nation Israel. The nation Israel will be dispersed. And they were dispersed in 70 AD when the Romans came in and they destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. This nation Israel was dispersed throughout the entire world. Those are the facts. And it wasn't until May of 1948 that they were able to come back into their nation and become Israel as we know it today. That's all a part of God's word. And if you think about it, the city of Jerusalem has maybe around 1 million people. You get over to some place like Tokyo, and I was looking at what their population is of the city, it's 37 million people. Mexico City's 21 million. New York, which is the largest city in the United States, it's 20 million. I mean, here's this little city, this little country, Israel. It's about the size of New Jersey. It has probably total in the whole country 11 million people, 1 million in the city of Jerusalem. So what makes it so significant? It's because it's all about the Lord. And Jerusalem means that city of peace. It's all about the Lord. It's all about his plans. It's all about his purposes. It's the most expensive real estate in the entire world. Nations are fighting for that property. They want it, surrounding nations around it. And as much as surrounding nations may report to us that they're peaceful nations, even though they have an ideology in the Muslim belief and Islam and other things, they can say it's a religion of peace. I can assure you, if Israel surrendered all of their weaponry today because everybody's peaceful around us, they would be taken over immediately. They've already been told that they love to push them into the Mediterranean Sea. So it's pretty significant. I went to the Jerusalem Post today just to see. Here we are, 500 years before Jesus came to earth. Jesus, the most significant person that ever lived, because all of history is dated by his life. History before Christ came, B.C., and after Christ came, or in the year of the Lord. They want to change it to common era or something like that, but that is a common error to make. It's before Christ or in the year of the Lord. So his life is all of human history is measured by his death, burial, and resurrection. All of human history. And so when I'm looking at Jerusalem, even today, so here we are, it says Israel and the U.S. out of the Jerusalem Post this morning established a strategic partnership in advanced technology, and the countries announced that while our president, who's there at this time, he's en route to Israel on Wednesday, that the prime minister of Israel said that the strategic high-level dialogue on technology puts Israel at the forefront of global innovation and solidifies its status as a leading technological power. So here's this country that is basically destroyed. The temples were destroyed. In Zechariah, they're rebuilding the temple in Zechariah. So that's what they've been doing, is rebuilding the temple. But these prophecies come at the very end. And when it says in verse 3, when we're looking at verse 2, laying a heavy siege, there's an author named Dave Hunt. I liked a lot of his writings, but he said this: Muslims can claim Jerusalem as their third holiest city, but Jerusalem is not mentioned once in the Quran. In addition, during the centuries when Jerusalem was under complete Arab control, no Arab ruler or Islamic leader ever made it to be the object of a religious pilgrimage. Again, a very strange and indifference towards the city, which is now considered to be the third holy religious site of Islam after Mecca and Medina. Dave Hunt would continue to say this. He would say, the very fact that Jerusalem is mentioned more than, how many times in the Bible is Jerusalem mentioned? Just say a number. What's that? 800 times. 800 times in the Bible. It's not mentioned once in the Quran, by the way. 800 times in the Bible. It's the most popular city mentioned in the Bible. Second is Babylon. We'll be talking about that in our Sunday studies. 800 times in the Bible makes it worthy of special attention. This unique city is the only one upon which God has bestowed his distinct blessing and protection, and the only city for whose peace we are commanded to pray. It doesn't say pray for the peace of Blaine. It says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God has chosen Jerusalem as the place where he has put his name on forever. The new heavens and the new earth will contain the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, that there will be a heavenly Jerusalem, but no heavenly New York, Paris, London, Damascus, Cairo, etc. It speaks volumes when we start to think about that. So here we are talking through the word of God, Zechariah chapter 12. It's mentioning Jerusalem. It's mentioning how the surrounding areas are going to come in and lay siege upon the city. Verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. So during the tribulation period and everything leading up to it, the entire world will turn against the Jews. We're living in a dangerous time for us as the United States, because we have had administrations in the past that have been very pro-Israel. And it's an important thing. If you read Genesis chapter 12, God communicates he blesses those people that bless his people and his nation. And when we are having policies that are being made and we're financing Iran in their nuclear powers and the distribution of those nuclear weapons into Israel, when Iran is financing Syria and other attacks against Israel, that's not a good thing that we need to be doing, is to finance the enemies against Israel. Consider how remarkable even this one prophecy is. Who could ever imagine when the Old Testament was written that all the nations of the world would be involved in deciding the fate of Israel? But God's already decided. Just so that you know, it's not going to be destroyed. God's going to defend them. He defended them also in the 1967 Six-Day War. I believe in 67 or 68, verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to defend the nation, no matter what type of military or that you might bring against it, I'm going to defend it. In verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. God is intervening. So there's a huge battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a literal battle that takes place where the nations of the world are there coming against Israel. When the Lord comes back from heaven, they're going to turn and be against God. That mighty army from heaven, we're going to be with him. The things we're talking about in the scriptures tonight, many of them we will see firsthand happening. We will see when the Lord leaves heaven, because we'll leave heaven with him. Revelation 19, coming to earth. We'll see how he contends and destroys the enemy in the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see it. We'll see his feet on the Mount of Olives and the split that takes place at that time. We'll see him set up his kingdom, that kingdom for 1,000 years in the millennium. We're going to see that. We're reading about it. It's just like you're going to be riding on those white horses going to the person next to you. Watch what's next. I know you didn't go to a Bible teaching church, so I'll tell you. We studied Revelations. Here's what's next. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah, verse 6, like a fire pan in the woodpile. Like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place in Jerusalem. In that day, comment on this, in that day God will deliver Israel not only through his direct work, but also through the blessing and empowering both of governors and inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will be supernaturally empowered by God to defend the city. Verse 7, and the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The ones who is feeble amongst them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Again, God will fight and give supernatural strength to the nation Israel. They're going to be attacked. Russia's going to be involved. We know in the Ezekiel prophecies coming down with other nations in just great empowerment to destroy Israel, to take the resources. But God defends them, and God wins. And that victory, God is with them. King David was renowned for his, known for his fighting ability, his courage, and his success. God promised a day when the weakest in Jerusalem will be as mighty as David, and the leaders could only be compared in might to God. Verse 9, and it shall be in that day when I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. You look at verse 10, and I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. I will pour out. And we're praying for the same thing. We're praying for God. Just good, gracious, powerful, awesome God. Please pour out your grace, your supplication upon us. We need you, Lord. We need the infilling power of the Holy Spirit. We need everything that you can provide for us. The spirit of grace. May the spirit of grace be upon us. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, the Spirit of grace, how we would like that, how we might think of that phrase after we leave here tonight. God, visit me with the Spirit of grace. These people, they're mourning, they're realizing there's a deep conviction. I would say the Spirit of grace is be something like a day of Pentecost in this time when they begin to realize. So what happens is there's a 7-year period of time. It's called the Great Tribulation. It's the last tribulation period upon earth. Literal 7 years. The nation Israel follows the Antichrist. They receive the Antichrist. And they follow his leadership because he's accommodated a way that they can begin to worship again in the temple in the tribulation period of time. There'll be a new temple. But at the 3.5-year mark, they realize they've been deceived. And this Antichrist says, no more worship in the temple, worship me. So there's the Antichrist and the false prophet saying, worship. And at that point, they realize, what did we do? There's this awakening spiritually. There's a huge cost. Many of their lives are lost, but there's an awakening. As Jerusalem is supernaturally defended and the Spirit is poured out on the nation, they will turn to Jesus, the pierced one. His head was pierced with thorns, and his hands and his feet were pierced with nails, and a spear was pierced in his side. And they will look, they will turn away from their trust in the foolish, worthless, false shepherd and turn their focus on the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. He's known, Jesus, as the good shepherd. He's known as the great shepherd. He's known as the chief shepherd, all in the scriptures. And they will realize that they did it, and they bear that responsibility of rejecting him. They will turn to Jesus in repentance and mourning their past rejection of him. This is important for us today because have we rejected God? Have we rejected his word? Have we rejected to seek his will and purposes for our life? Because if we reject him, if we say, I know what the word of God says, I know what the Bible says, I know what you're saying to me, but I don't want to go your way right now. I want to go my way. What will it take? What kind of devastation might it take to awaken spiritually and say to the Lord, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. I have sinned. I've been so selfish. I've turned from you. I've turned from your word. I've turned and really embraced the world, which is a form of the Antichrist right now. Here we see the pattern for the coming to Jesus in true repentance. First we look to Jesus, then we mourn our sins, then we look to Jesus and we say, God, forgive me of my sins. Verse 11, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning in Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Simply stated, the Father sends the Spirit so that men would look upon the Son. The Spirit of God convicts our hearts and turns us to Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful way that the Trinity works in our midst. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, and every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And I just laughed, thought, well, there we go, all the pronouns we need today. Anyway. And we need to mourn that foolishness that takes place. That is just the most ridiculous, foolish thing. Wake up. There's not multiple genders. Follow the science. You're either a man or a woman. that's it. Don't play into it. Don't accommodate foolishness. Just speak the truth in love and grace. People need help. Verse 13, in that day a fountain shall be open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. There is a song, and you might be familiar with it. It was written by William Cowper, and it goes like this. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, loose all their guilt and stain. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supplied, redeeming love has been my theme, and I shall be till I die. Just this flowing blood. And when he's speaking about in that day that fountain, he's speaking about there's been mourning, there's been repentance, there's been a change, and we're seeing, where did you get those wounds? I got them in the house of my friends. They're awakening to the truth. And there's a sense of, okay, what do I do regarding my sin? How am I cleansed from that? The fountain shall not be simply opened, but it will remain open. And that fountain is open today to go underneath the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ to cleanse you, to cleanse me from all of our sins. Nothing but the blood of the Lamb of God cleanses us from our sins. Nothing else would happen. How do you handle guilt? People can't handle guilt. And so there's all kinds of responses because of a guilt complex. Things that were done or said that have been inappropriate. Things that you did that you regret doing, and it's a burden upon your life and the sin and the overwhelmingness of it. But we go to that fountain that was not simply open, but it remains open today. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only thing that can cleanse sin and uncleanness is God's fountain. It is his supply, and nothing else can cleanse. Our own works, our own reformation, our own restitutions cannot cleanse us. Our past, our present, or our promised works cannot cleanse us. It's only the fountain of the blood from the Lamb of God. In verse 2 it says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. Our land is filled with idols. He's speaking about idols and false prophets. Every false religion that exists is because there's been a false prophet that has been demon-possessed that has promoted that false religion. And people are afraid. There's only one true faith, and that's in Jesus Christ. It's very simple for me in relating to people just to get to the heart of the matter is, who is Jesus? What about the Word of God? That's critical. Just tell me, who is Jesus to you? Who is he? Is he the Lord, God, Savior, Redeemer of the world, God in human flesh, the Savior who lives today, who's prepared heaven for us? Is the Word of God a book that is given to us? It is living. It is God's Word. It is for us. We don't mess around with it. We don't change it. We don't add to it. We say, God, I want to embrace this with faith, with hope, and with love. Zeal, look at verse 3. And it come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begotten him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begotten him shall thus thrust within him when he prophesies. In other words, they're taking it to heart. We're speaking about a coming kingdom, a millennial kingdom. And there's not going to be any false prophets. And if someone, even if they're related to you, prophesies falsely, it's telling what the responsibility of the father and mother would be. Zeal for holiness and obedience, holy zeal, will be greater than holy living. And God is speaking to us. Zechariah prophesied of a coming day when public opinion would not tolerate false prophets. Oh, if that day could come today. If public opinion wouldn't tolerate false prophets. And it talks about there would be such a commitment to the Lord and his truth that even the family of a false prophet would condemn the false prophet during that millennial period. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So those who realize, I'm a false prophet, and I don't want to be a false prophet. I want to be right with God. There's a sense of shame. Verse 5, but he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And no one will say to him, and one will say to him, what are, verse 6, these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, capital, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is a little bit difficult to understand, but it's a prophecy being made. Jesus would say himself in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Zechariah prophesied. Jesus takes that prophecy of Zechariah, he applies it to himself in his earthly ministry, and he's going to say, between me and God the Father, between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this is the plan from the foundation of the world. As the shepherd, I will become the lamb, and I will submit myself to crucifixion and to be struck. This was God's doing. He gave the command to strike the shepherd. Jesus was no victim of circumstances or at the mercy of political or military power. It was the planned, ordained work of the Lord God, prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before it happened. This was God's victory, not Satan or man's triumph. The death on the cross was all part of God's plan. And it should break our heart when we think about what he did for us. Verse 8, and it'll come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. So there's a huge amount of death. We've seen that. We've seen it in the prophecies in Revelation. We saw the sealed judgments and right away, how many died, and then the trumpet judgments. And he's telling us in this time, the population of the world is going to decrease significantly. I will bring in verse 9, 1/3 through the fire will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one of them will say, the Lord is my God. How about for you today? How about for me? Will I say today, the Lord is my God? Will I confess to somebody today, tomorrow, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and is my Savior? When is the last time you made it really clear to somebody, family member or somebody else, just so that as the Spirit of God would lead, not a chore to do, not something to just rack up, but you're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you take an opportunity to say, I know I've talked about a lot of spiritual things. You know how much I'm involved in Bible studies and things like that. But I wanted you to know today with certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior and my God. And there's no other besides him. They will call on my name and I will answer them. This is prophetically referring to the Jewish people who survived the Great Tribulation. They come to salvation in the second half of that final period. They welcome Jesus in the name of the Lord. This group will include the 144,000 in Revelation 7 and 14, but it's not limited to that number. It will make up a core of restored Israel as Jesus establishes a millennial rule over the earth. My friends, we're coming back from heaven, Revelation 19, with Jesus. In the tribulation period, the church, the bride of Christ, all true believers in Christ are in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb of God during the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, we come to earth. We see what the Battle of Armageddon. We're coming down to it. You're going to see the word come out like a sword from the mouth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to put his feet, we're going to see here in this next final chapter, his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's where he left. When he left earth, they stared from the Mount of Olives, looking in Acts chapter 1. This Jesus who you see departing will return in a like manner. He's coming back and we're coming with him. And his feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in half. You'll see the rivers that will come from that. In that day, chapter 14, behold, that day of the Lord is coming. But I'm just thinking, when we come back and that millennial kingdom is set up, we're going to be acquainted with these people who survived the tribulation period. The 144,000 that people today have a calloused idea saying it can't possibly be. The tribes don't exist. Well, they exist to God, and he knows where each person is, and he knows what every tribe is, and they make it through. Just like we'll see the Apostle Paul and Jonah and all these others, we'll see them, we'll be a part of them. We won't even wear name tags, we'll actually know them. Verse 2 of chapter 14, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rivaled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It seems like Zechariah to have a very end times in view, when Jerusalem be surrounded and attacked by some type of international force. And when we're just looking at this, and I like the idea where it says in verse 2, but a remnant of the people shall not be cut off. And I believe that there is, that you're a part of a remnant, that I believe right now that God has his remnant. He always has a remnant around. But I believe the significance today of a remnant, those believers who are true believers, welcome to the body of Christ, true believers in Christ Jesus in these last days. You're a part of that. You're part of that remaining, a remnant, a remaining group. I just think of the Jesus movement. I think of all the people that came through it, and God is at work. We're not minimizing it. But I know more people that have walked away from God than are just coming to God. And we're praying that more would come. We're praying that the prodigals return. It's in our heart. We're believing that. But friends, we're living in the last days, and the last days talk about an apostasy, a falling away from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Back to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He fights in the day of the battle. God is said to go forth when he manifests his power by delivering people and punishing their enemies. Verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half shall move towards the south. This speaks of the Lord Jesus. He's God. Returning his feet on the Mount of Olives. At the time, a great split will cut the Mount of Olives in two, and the persecuted people of Jerusalem will flee through the valley made by the split. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Uzziah. Yes, you shall flee. You shall, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Jesus will touch his feet on the Mount of Olives when he returns in glory with all of the saints, the armies of heaven. And this is found in Revelation 19, verse 14, verse 6. It will come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. Why? Because Jesus is our light. There's not going to be a sun and a moon. The seas will be gone. It's a new time. It shall be, in verse 7, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time it shall happen, it'll be light. In verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. That's caused by that earthquake on the Mount of Olives. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So Jerusalem will no longer be a dry city, but a glorious river will flow from the city and branches both from the east and the west, and it will never end flowing. Both summer and winter it shall occur. All over the world, people will want to know what will happen to Jerusalem. Zechariah knows the answer. God will gloriously save it, restore Jerusalem, make it the capital city of the entire earth during the millennium. So this city that's been under siege and continues to be will become the capital city of the world in that thousand-year period. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. And all, verse 10, the land shall be turned into a plain, from Jebba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up, and the inhabitants in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. Since the mountains around Jerusalem would no longer be needed as a defense, they will be flattened into a plain. Verse 11, and the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safe for in its inhabitants. Jerusalem is the city of peace, a place where there is so much bloodshed over all the history of man, but in the end, the city of peace. Jerusalem. Verse 12, and it shall be the plagues with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall be dissolved while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. Some people refer to this as perhaps some sort of nuclear incident that happens. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be amongst the people. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall gather together, gold, silver, apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, on the cattle and those in the camps. So this plague shall be. Explaining this, in the glorious deliverance of the Messiah brings, the enemies of God and his people will be destroyed by the plagues, mutual slaughter, and by the sword of Judah. The destruction of the flesh dissolving makes us think that perhaps Zechariah might be describing the effects of a nuclear type of warfare. We don't know. In the glorious deliverance of the Messiah, Jerusalem become a wealthy, influential city again. It's all in the millennium period. Verse 16, it'll come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So the Feast of the Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost, those are the three main feast days. And the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept during the millennium period. It tells us in verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So it's an advantage to go to Jerusalem. In verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations, and do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, this is a millennium period of time. All that is going on. Verse 19. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. During the millennium, Christ is reigning and ruling in righteousness. It comes out of Isaiah when it says, he shall rule. He hasn't ruled the world, but he will. And during this time, he's going to rule in righteousness. So if somebody had the intention to do something evil, they're going to be dealt with immediately. There's not going to be any lawyers. There's not going to be any courts at all. There's going to be one ruler, one leader. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. At the end of those 1,000-year period of time, there are people that don't want to follow the Lord, and we'll see in Revelation how he must deal with those. And you think about that, because we live in a time where people would say, if I only lived in a perfect environment with a perfect ruler, if I only lived with complete peace, if everything could be taken care of, if the environment was beautiful and we could just enjoy it, how great it would be. That's what's happening for 1,000 years. But you see the heart of people during that 1,000 years at the end. They want nothing to do with that leadership of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, this shall be punishment of Egypt, punishment of all the nations who do not come up to the feast. Verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved in the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrificed shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. In conclusion, there's no longer any distinction between holy and profane. All is set before God and for his purposes. So it's like today. So people will say, well, this is my working mentality, and then this is my free time, and it's even within a church. Well, this is what I do when I'm in church, but when I'm not in church, this is how I behave. And the Word of God is saying, no, we behave the same way all the time. And he's speaking about the pursuit is not ungodliness. The pursuit is holiness. There is a right way and a wrong way to eliminate the line between holy and profane. So even when we have leaders in school districts that are saying, I can have this lifestyle, my professional lifestyle, and I can do that, and then I can have my responsibility as a board member lifestyle, and they're not supposed to meet together. My friends, when we have responsibilities as individuals, it takes in our whole life and who we are as people. There's not two sets of books, two sets of personalities. You are that person, and that's so important, and we have that credibility. It tells us Zechariah ends his prophecy by making it clear that God's way is to make everything that was once common or profane holy instead. And that's what the Lord is asking us to do. He's saying, be holy as I am holy, which means to be separate from the world. That's me. It says being separated from the world. Let's stand. And Hardy's going to lead us in a final worship song with Lilac. Let's stand. As you're standing, before I pray, it's very clear to me that we're living in these last days. When Zechariah is prophesying 500 years before Christ came, roughly, and it's been 2,000 since then, but it tells us today, it feeds us today. Nation Israel is back in its land. Our president, who's the leader in the world, pray for him. That we need to pray for him, really. I mean, it's really, we should be grieved when we see things that are happening. It should grieve our heart. Thank God We need your help. But here it is, and speaking about Jerusalem, speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and realizing that there's people with full intention, their full intention, Iran's declared intention is to take a nuclear weapon and destroy Jerusalem, destroy Israel. That's a proclaimed, that's the intention that they have right now. So we're looking here at Zechariah, and we're talking about Jerusalem and this city, unlike any other city ever in the world, like any other people ever in the history of mankind. They're back in the land. It's right where it needs to be. And when we're looking at prophecy, people would say, well, what's the difference? People have talked about this for years. The difference is Israel is back in the land. And the God is working in a powerful way. We're living in these last times. And the best thing we can be is just separate for the things of God. Father, help us in that. Help me in that, Lord. The overwhelmingness of this world just comes at us full throttle all the time. And I pray for that fresh outpouring of the Spirit of grace upon us tonight. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit of God, the presence of God, the power of God, to live in a way that we're able to say, not my way, God, but your way. That we're able to live in a way to say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me anew and afresh in you. A way that we can live to say, enough of worldliness. I want to pursue you, Jesus. I want to be about the Father's business. Father, I also pray for any, and you're listening, you're here or listening online, and we thank those that listen, but if you have yet to come to terms with your life spiritually, if you don't know what would happen, if today were to be your last day, your last breath on earth, would you take your first breath in heaven? If you face Jesus and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Would you say, because I hopefully am good enough? That's not the right answer. The right answer is Jesus. He is the one that paid the price for our sin. His death, burial, and resurrection. He rose from the dead. He is alive. And he's saying, come home. Repent of your sins. Turn away. Turn towards me. Follow me all the days of your life. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.